Good morning. I'm Stan Jackson, and we're delighted that you're here. Our scripture reading is Genesis 44, verses 18 through 34. The Pew Bible is page 38. And by the way, if you know anyone who doesn't have a Bible, or maybe you're here and you're new and don't have a Bible, as our gift to you, please take one of the Bibles with you. Again, that's Genesis 44, verses 18 through 34. If you're able, in honor of God's word, please stand. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please, let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down to me, you shall not see my face." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, and I never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down gray hairs and evil in Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant and your servants will bring for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brother. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I encourage you to look through the bulletin for many important announcements. There's Life Chain happening this afternoon. There are a couple baby showers, bridal showers happening. So please look through it and make the necessary arrangements for you to be at the things you need to be at. I'm going to just emphasize one announcement this morning. It's Unity Sunday next Sunday, October 9th. And so this is meant to bring several churches together, churches that are predominantly white, churches that are predominantly black. We're going to be together. We're going to have a meal at right following our worship service here. The Chatham is hosting it, so 1 o'clock here. And then we will have a brief time of prayer and worship in the sanctuary at 2 o'clock. So I encourage you to come to that. If you are coming, please sign up on the city so we know how to plan how much food to get. So it's important for you to sign up on the city if you're coming. Also, we're still looking for volunteers to help set up and clean up, and you can talk to Jay Hotchkiss or anybody on the fellowship team for if you want to volunteer, would like some more help with that. And I'm going to release children between 2 and 8 years old to Children's Church. If you're visiting with us today, you may take your children to the foyer that way, and then somebody will be there to assist you and tell you where to go. We're missing some teenagers today. They're on their fall getaway retreat and coming back later on today, dirty and happy, hopefully. And we're excited that they get to spend time together and learn about Jesus together in a very cool setting at the Lewis Farm. So please be praying for them. Pray for our kids and teenagers so they can experience the love of Jesus as well. It's important for us to keep praying for them. Now, we're looking at the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And the way we have set it up is we're looking at it as a conspiracy, as a divine conspiracy of grace, where God is working behind the scenes and arranging various circumstances to bring about his outcomes so that he could do well with his people. So all of this is good, even though these events are difficult, especially in Joseph's life. You might remember that he was sold into slavery by his brothers, who were jealous of him and of his relationship with his dad, Jacob. And so they just decided to get rid of him, end up selling him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt. And over the course of many years, about 13 years, he was either a slave or in prison. And eventually, again, through an amazing course of events, Pharaoh himself ends up hiring him and exalting him to be a very important person in the land, in charge of all the resources to provide for people during a famine that is coming. And so now Joseph is in this great position of authority and influence. In fact, he's in a position of authority and influence so that he could provide for his family that will be coming shortly. And in God's plan, this is how the covenant people of God survive this famine and end up becoming prosperous and numerous people through which Jesus will eventually come into the world. So all of this is purposeful. Even the time when Joseph seemingly is messing with his brothers, we started talking about it last week, he just does these very strange things. And I've tried to show us how all of that makes sense if we see it as a long therapy session. If he is actually trying to reveal certain things to his brothers, if he's actually trying to show them their guilt and have them come to grips with what happened, and if he's trying to see if they are repentant and ready to reconcile, all of this makes sense. So we come to our point in the story. The brothers have been to Egypt once, and they were forced to leave Simeon, one of the brothers, behind. The deal was that they would come back with Benjamin to prove that what they said was true, that they were honest people. Now, they don't know that Joseph is Joseph. They don't recognize him. Joseph recognizes them. And so they're supposed to come back with Benjamin for more food and to prove that they are honest and pick up Simeon so they can bring him home to his father. Now, all of this is now in question because Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go. Benjamin is very important to Jacob. He is the youngest of the children, and Jacob does not want to part with Benjamin. So they waste a lot of time. They stay at home, and finally, when the famine is so bad that there's no other decision to be made, Jacob relents and lets Benjamin and the other brothers go. So they get to Joseph, and everything seems to be going well. Joseph throws a feast for them. They get the food. Seemingly everything is fine. Simeon is released. Everything is okay. And then they leave to go back home. They have the grain. They have their brother. Everybody's safe. And then they discover that Benjamin, supposedly, stole Joseph's silver cup, a very important cup. And so Joseph blames it on Benjamin. Of course, we know that Joseph was the one who framed Benjamin, so this is all a setup. And now Benjamin is forced into slavery in Joseph's house. And that is where Judah responds in a way that is remarkable and inspiring and changes the whole story. It's based on Judah's response, which we'll look at in a little bit, that Joseph decides to pursue reconciliation, and there's seemingly a new spirit developing in this family, a spirit of peace and love that eventually will lead to the family moving to Egypt. Now, that's going to happen next week. We're going to look at the big reveal where Joseph says that he reveals his identity and the brothers are reconciled to him. But today, I want to focus on these three relationships in our story. Three relationships. First, there's the dysfunctional relationship between Jacob and Benjamin. Benjamin is really a substitute for Joseph, as we'll see. So that's one relationship. Second is the relationship between Judah and Benjamin, which culminates in Judah's offering to substitute himself for the accused brother. And finally, there is the relationship between us and Jesus, who has substituted himself for us in his life and death. So three relationships, and all culminating in the relationship with Jesus. So we'll get there, and that's the most important one, but we're going to build up towards that. Three relationships. Number one, a relationship that ruined a life. That's Jacob and Benjamin and Joseph. Number two, a relationship that saved a life, that Judah given himself up for Benjamin. And finally, a relationship that can change our lives, that's us and Jesus. All right. Relationship that ruined a life. Now look at how Judah describes his father Jacob's relationship with Benjamin. This is Genesis 44, verses 30 and 31. So if you want to turn there, this is insightful. Genesis 44, 30 through 31. Judah says, he's speaking to Joseph, he says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us," so Benjamin is not there, he's not coming back to his father, "then as his life is bound up in the boy's life," so Jacob's life is bound up in Benjamin's life, "as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the great hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow into Sheol." Now the phrase that strikes me here is his life is bound up in the boy's life. His life is bound up in the boy's life, in Benjamin's life. So after losing Joseph, his favorite son, Jacob transferred his affection to Benjamin, the other son of his beloved Rachel. Remember, there were multiple women, multiple children, and so Rachel, his beloved wife, bore him two sons, Benjamin and Joseph. Joseph was the older one. Now Joseph is gone, and Jacob is transferring all of his love, all of his affection that used to be towards Joseph, the favorite son now, to Benjamin. And so Jacob can't even imagine his life without Benjamin. Now look at Genesis 42, verses 36 and then 38. This is how Jacob himself processes it. So we see this is after they come back from their first trip to Egypt without Simeon, and the brothers ask if they can take Benjamin back with them to Egypt. So Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left." He is the only one left. "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Now Jacob refuses to let Benjamin go. And his rationale is quite strange, it seems to me. He says, "Benjamin is the only one left." Now, what do you think the other children are thinking at this point? And he's got 12 sons and one daughter. And he's saying, now that Joseph is gone, Benjamin is the only one left. He is focusing all his affection, all his attention, all his love on this one kid. Now remember, Simeon is in Egypt. And Jacob is saying, I'm not going to let Benjamin go, even though for all intents and purposes, I'm losing Simeon by doing that. So I'm not going to take a risk with Benjamin so that I might get Simeon back. He's the only one left. His life is bound up in the life of Benjamin. And when Jacob finally relents, and they're hungry, you know, that something has to be done. The famine is raging. They need to eat. The family is about to die. So Jacob says, finally, okay, we need to do this. So take Benjamin, go. And he prays for them. This is Genesis 43, verse 14. So Jacob, the patriarch, is praying for his children as they're leaving now with Benjamin. And this is how he prays. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. The man is Joseph. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. Again, very concerned that Benjamin is coming back. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. A lot of bereavement language here. It's almost as if Jacob has resigned to the possibility of losing Benjamin. And even temporary separation from Benjamin is painful for him, much less the prospect of losing him altogether. Jacob's life is bound up in Benjamin's life. Now, I suggested in the outline that this kind of relationship is not good at all, that it's dysfunctional, that in fact it's ruining Jacob's life. Well, maybe it didn't ruin his life, but it certainly made it miserable. The picture that we get in our text, the picture of Jacob, is this picture of a wounded, overly sensitive, emotionally unhealthy, insecure, self-absorbed person. Now, I want to be sensitive and careful here because he is grieving still. Even though this is over 20 years later, he's still grieving the loss of his son Joseph. He thinks Joseph is dead, and so he's grieving that. And it is impossible to imagine how a parent would grieve the loss of a child unless you went through it. So I want to be careful how I speak here. But at the same time, it seems to me that transferring his affection towards another child, towards Benjamin, and putting all of that weight of a relationship on this one person does not seem to be a good way to deal with his grief. Now, is it good to love your children? Yes, it is good to love your children. Is it good to love your spouse? Yes, it is good to love your spouse. Is it good to take your job seriously? Yes, it's good, it's important to take your job seriously. Is it good to try to do well in school? Yes, it is good to try to do well in school. Is it okay to like sports? Yes, it is okay to like sports. There's a game later on this afternoon that's very important for our city, and many of you will be watching it. Is it okay to care about this? Yes, it's okay to care about that. Is it okay to care about politics? Yes, it is okay. But if any one of those things, those relationships, those pursuits, becomes too important, if it becomes all-consuming, if it becomes life-defining, we're in trouble. Now, be careful that your life is not completely bound up in someone or something else. Now, there's a line here, and I'm going to draw that line, and I'm going to give us examples to help us process what's good and what's not. Because you can start with saying, oh, it's good to love your spouse, but you can end somewhere else. You can start with saying, I'm taking my job seriously, and then you can end up in a totally different territory if you not do it well. So, there's a line, I'm going to try to draw it. On the one side of this line is healthy commitment, love, and interest. On the other side is unhealthy obsession, dependence, and addiction. Those are the choices. So there's the healthy commitment, love, interest, and there's the unhealthy obsession, dependence, and addiction. Now let me give you a few examples. This is a wide spectrum of things, okay? I'm not going to get everybody. I'm trying to get most, okay? So if you're not If you can't identify with any one of these examples fully, please forgive me. I'm not neglecting you. I'm just trying to get the most obvious ones, okay? What is the difference between an attentive boyfriend versus an obsessive boyfriend? There's a difference, right? You could have a great romantic relationship, and somebody could be paying lots of attention to you, and it could feel great, but then they may cross that line where they become more of a stalker and start watching you when you sleep, when they find out all sorts of details about you, and they're going to say, I care for you, and you're going to say, you're scaring me, right? You're going to say, this is too much. You're paying too much attention to me. You're obsessing over me too much. This is scary, right? Movies are made of these kind of things. That's how scary it is. That's one distinction. How about a loving spouse versus a codependent, insecure spouse? Where is that line, right? You can love your spouse as you should, as we should, and yet you can also cross that line where now your life is completely bound up in your spouse's life, and you're only happy when your spouse is happy. And in fact, you're now making excuses for your spouse's bad behavior. And you've crossed that line. Now you're in this codependent, abusive relationship. Now you're going to say, if you're in that situation, you're going to say, but I love them. Sure you do. But somewhere you've crossed that line. And that relationship has become all-consuming, life-defining, as it shouldn't be. And that's when we say, you need to get help. Other people need to get involved. Someone needs to help you see what you don't see because it's become unhealthy. How about a distinction between a hard worker and a workaholic? Where does that line go? Many people would say, I'm a hard worker. I have a good work ethic and I've been trained well to do a job well. And yet there's that time when you're going to say, yeah, but it seems to me that I care too much about my work. I can't disengage. I come home and I'm with my children, but I can't stop thinking about work. I can't stop checking my email. I can't stop returning texts. Where's that line between working hard and caring about your job, which is good, and obsessing over your job and placing too much importance into your job? How about a difference between a caring parent and an overprotective, controlling parent? Where's that difference? Because we care for our children. And we all, as parents, make decisions that are unpopular. You're going to do things that they're not going to like. You're going to tell them, you can't go there. You can't go with this person. You can't be friends with that person. And yet, at the same time, that could easily turn into a controlling, overprotective environment where they have to check with you every little thing they do. And it becomes oppressive, right? Because you have taken that relationship too far. And now you've placed too much importance into that relationship. Now, should we care for our children and love them? Yes. But can we do it too much, in a sense? Yeah, we can. And we've seen those dysfunctional families where the parents are placing too much stock into their relationship with their children. What is the difference between a coffee drinker and a caffeine junkie? I know exactly what that difference is. If you can't go a day without coffee, you're addicted to coffee. It's very simple. But there's a line, right? You can enjoy coffee, even if you drink it every day. You can enjoy it, or you can depend on it. Or you can't think unless you have your cup of coffee, right? You can't engage. Your body doesn't go into gear unless you get something. I got one person, so that's good. Everybody else is quiet. Where's that line between being a gifted and driven student and the other side of that would be stressed out perfectionist? You know, there's different kinds of students. Some do really well, but they seem to be able to disengage and take time off and go hang out with their friends. And there are others who cannot disengage. There's always more homework to do. There's always more effort to put into it, more time to put into it. And even though their record is literally perfect, they're not happy. Why is that? Well, they're taking this relationship to their academic pursuits too far. And you can do that in elementary school, you can do it in high school, you can do it in college, and yes, you can do it when you pursue your graduate work as well. Now, It's a difference in degree. Should we do well in the area that God has placed us and learn well? Yes. But could we obsess over it? Could we define this relationship in a way that's unhealthy? Absolutely, we can do that. How about a difference between a sports fan and a sports fanatic? Now, I realize that's the same word, it's just shortened. But there is a difference in identity. There are some people who will say, love sports. I follow my team, love it when they win, hate it when they lose. It matters to me. But when the season is over, it's okay, right? I can focus on other stuff. And if they lost, yeah, I may yell for a little bit, but I'm going to be okay. And there's another category of fans. That's all they talk about. That's all they care about. And if their team loses, it's a major crisis for them. I've shared just recently with a couple of people, now that the football season has started, I remember living in Chicago, and Monday mornings in Chicago is just, it's just a weird time. There's just this emotional, you know, turmoil, because usually the Bears lose, and there's just, and people are just trying to deal with that reality the next morning. And everybody's talking about it. You turn the radio on, that's all that people are talking about. And you feel that different energy in the city. Just happy to be here. You don't even have a team anymore. There is no pressure. There's no pressure to care. And when you did have a team, by the way, not many people cared. Now, there's a difference between caring too much about sports and caring the appropriate amount to enjoy it. How about a person who's interested in politics versus the insufferable Facebook article sharer? Some people are here, right? I occasionally can share stuff that's inappropriate on Facebook as well. But it's a matter of focus, right? Should we care about what happens to this country? Absolutely, you should care. Should Christians be involved in politics? Absolutely. But could you care about it too much? Yes, you can. That could define your life. That could be an obsession in your life that now overshadows everything else and it becomes unhealthy. So the point I'm making by using all these examples, and some of them are funny, some of them are serious, but the point I'm making is that no matter how good or harmless this thing is, it can become toxic and unhealthy once it's placed on the wrong level of importance. Tim Keller, the pastor in New York, said that we cannot take good things and make them into ultimate things. Lots of good things in life, but if you make those good things into ultimate things, that's when trouble comes. That's when they become more important to you than they should be, than they are. And so your relationship to that is now being redefined, and now your life is bound up in that thing or that relationship or that person or that pursuit. You see, the reason why these relationships are dysfunctional, why we can say that if you care too much about coffee or if you care too much about sports or even if you care too much about your children, that becomes toxic and unhealthy, is because none of those things, none of those created things are meant to carry that weight. You see, because Jacob placed all his affection on Benjamin, and before that on Joseph. This was not good for Joseph or Benjamin. They couldn't handle it. We know what happened to Joseph. We know how the father's favoritism actually made it very difficult for Joseph to have healthy relationships with his brothers and his sister. Now, we don't know what happened with Benjamin, but we know that that kind of over-the-top affection that's more controlling and oppressive becomes harmful to the person, because we are not made to carry that kind of weight. Ernest Becker said, "No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood." In other words, if we treat a person like a god and we worship them and expect that they will make us eternally happy, guess what? They will still act like a human being and they will disappoint you. Now, I'm not talking about bad people. I'm talking about the best people. You may have a great marriage, and praise God if you do. But please, please do not expect that your spouse will eternally fulfill you. They can't do that. It's not that they don't want to. They just can't. They're not made for that. They're human. And they have a limited capacity. And if we expect a person, a human person, to be a God for us, they can do it. And so it is with any other pursuit in life. Sports cannot make you eternally happy. They just can't. That's not what they are. Children cannot provide what you're looking to get from them if you're looking for that lasting, fulfilling, rewarding, eternal relationship with them. It's not going to happen. They're going to change. They're going to leave. They're going to come back. They're going to come back different. It's not what they're supposed to do. That's not how God makes us. So this is my illustration for placing a different kind of expectation on something that can't really handle it. I'm sure it's happened to you many times. It's happened to me. You're driving down the highway and you see a huge solid wood dresser. Now, this is like grandma's dresser, you know. It's not like what IKEA makes today. This is like real stuff. And you see this little Dodge Neon with this huge solid wood dresser on top, strapped, right? And you look at it and you think, I am not following that car, right? So you go around. Why? Because you know this is not going to end well. Why? That little car is not designed to handle that kind of weight. It's not designed for that. It's not supposed to do that. Now, I understand why people do that. You have no other choice and you got to move the dresser. But it can't handle it. And that's the same when we place a certain level of importance onto particular relationships. They can't handle it. They're not made for that. That car is not designed to carry that kind of weight, and so relationships are not designed to withstand our expectation of eternal fulfillment. Now, we see that playing out with Jacob's favoritism of Joseph. I'm sure it was the same way with Benjamin as well. So this is where it gets real for us. What is your life bound up in? What is your life bound up in? What good thing have you made into an ultimate thing in your life? I'm not saying that thing is bad. I'm not talking about obvious sins, and that's another conversation. I'm talking about good things in your life, marriage, family, work, rest, hobbies, leisure. But what have you made that's good, that's supposed to be good, into an ultimate thing? What is it, or who is it, that defines your life and validates your existence? Now, some of you know exactly what or who it is. You know that. God has revealed that to you. But others are thinking, how can I know? How can I figure it out? Well, I'm going to give you a question and then advice on how to figure it out. The question is, ask yourself this question. What or who can I not imagine my life without? What or who can I not imagine my life without? So if you lost that person or that thing, that pursuit, that opportunity, you would not be you anymore. You can't imagine yourself without that thing or that person. That's the question. Now, it takes some reflection. It takes some prayer to figure out what it is. But that is exactly what's happening with Jacob. He cannot imagine his life without Benjamin. Even though it makes total sense to send Benjamin to Egypt, he's resisting it as long as he can, even at the expense of losing Simeon, because his life is bound up in Benjamin's life. So what is it in your life that is bound up, that your life is bound up in, that you cannot imagine yourself without, that it will alter your identity if you lost it? Now, here's advice. Here's the hint from the text. This phrase that his life is bound up in the boy's life does not come from Jacob. That's not what Jacob says. Judah says that. Judah can see what Jacob cannot see. I don't think Jacob was realizing all that we've been talking about. I don't think he sees it that way. I think he just loves his kid and he can't help it. But Judah from outside can observe and say, this is unhealthy. My father's life is bound up in the life of my brothers. And that's not good. So my encouragement to you, if you can't figure out what your tendencies are, like where your heart goes and places too much importance on something good, making it into an ultimate thing, ask other people that know you. Ask your family, ask your church community, ask your friends. Ask them, what do you think my life is bound up in? Let them tell you. Most likely they will know exactly what it is. And then you can address it. Then you can know so you can work through that. So you can see how you can deal with that unhealthy influence in your life. So that's a relationship that almost ruined Jacob's life and can certainly ruin our lives. Now let's talk about a relationship that saved a life. In Jacob's attachment to Benjamin, and that attachment was ultimately destructive, right? And attachment to Joseph before then. But Judah's relationship with Benjamin is life-giving. And there's quite a contrast here between the self-absorbed Jacob, who is willing to risk the survival of his whole family just to keep Benjamin close, and the self-sacrificing Judah, who's willing to give up his life for Benjamin. Now look at what Judah proposes to Joseph. And remember, Joseph has demanded that Benjamin now stay in Egypt as a slave to pay a penalty for him supposedly stealing that cup. So this is Genesis 44, verses 32 and 33. This is what Judah proposes as the solution to Benjamin's problem. It says, "Your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." This is quite a change for Judah. Remember, Judah is the one who suggested that the brothers sell Joseph into slavery. That was his idea. And now he has to become a slave himself instead of Benjamin. Judah would rather become a slave himself than return to Jacob without Benjamin. Now this decision goes back to a promise he had made to Jacob. Judah became a pledge of Benjamin's safety. Now that sounds legal. It sounds like an oath. It sounds like a promise, like a solemn promise, where Judah says, "I will be a pledge of Benjamin's safety. So if something happens to him, I will be responsible for him. I will bear the consequence for whatever happens to Benjamin. I will guarantee his safety. And so if he's not safe, I'm not going to be safe. And I will do all that I can to protect him and to bring him back." And now Judah is willing to fulfill his obligation to Jacob. Now the best illustration of this idea of someone becoming a pledge of someone else's safety comes from a very unlikely source. This is a 90s movie called Donnie Brasco. Has anybody seen Donnie Brasco? Oh, we got one, right? I think one. It's not a great movie, let me say that. Don't go and watch it just based on this. But there's a good analogy here. So the setup is that nobody's seen the movie. The setup is that Johnny Depp, this is before Johnny Depp's pirate stage, you know, this is a better Johnny Depp if you're following the arc of his career. This is when he still took roles that mattered. He plays Donnie Brasco, he's an FBI agent who's infiltrating the mafia, the mob. And so he forms a relationship with this kind of low-level mobster played by Al Pacino. Again, this is Al Pacino's time in his career when he took better roles as well, so this may redeem this movie. And so his name is Lefty. So Lefty forms this attachment to Donnie Brasco, of course, not knowing that he's an agent and he's trying to infiltrate and bring down this particular group of mobsters. And so Lefty vouches for Donnie. He vouches for him. And what that means in that context, so the movies tell us, I don't know if that's true, is that a mobster would vouch for a newcomer. And so if something happens to him, if he ends up being a traitor, if he ends up doing something wrong, the person who vouched will now bear the consequence for that person. So Lefty vouches for Donnie. He becomes a pledge a surety, a guarantor of Donnie's reliability before the other mobsters. And so Donnie says to a fellow FBI agent, this is how he describes it. He says, if I come out alive, meaning if he does his job, right, and leaves this group alive and survives this, he says, if I come out alive, this guy, Lefty, ends up dead. That's the same thing as me putting the bullet in his head myself. So Donnie knows what's happening. He knows that since Lefty vouched for him, now should anything go wrong, which means that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to bring it down. If anything goes wrong, Lefty's going to die if Donnie's going to live. I'm not going to spoil the ending of the movie, but that is exactly what happened. Now you don't have to see it. Now this is what Judah did. Judah vouched for his brother. And he said that should something happen to Benjamin, I will bear the responsibility. If Benjamin dies, I will die. If it's a choice between my life or his life, I'm going to give my life for his life. He knew what he was doing. There was a pledge of safety. Judah bound up his life and Benjamin's life. He connected himself and his safety, his well-being, to the well-being and safety of Benjamin. And so now, when there's this opportunity, and Benjamin is going to spend the rest of his life in slavery in Egypt, Judah jumps on the opportunity and he says, I will do this for him. I will take his place. I will do it instead of him. I will do it because he needs to go back to his father. Judah does what a real brother is supposed to do. In fact, he does what the firstborn son is supposed to do, and yet he doesn't. Reuben doesn't do it. And so we see that Judah is performing this function of a substitute. And this expression of sacrificial love, that even though Judah knows he's not going back to his family. Now, we know how the story goes. Judah doesn't know what happens next. For all that he is concerned, he thinks he's going to stay in Egypt forever, never going to see his children again, and now Benjamin can go back to his father. Now, that's a remarkable offer. This expression of sacrificial love for his brother. I think that's what turns the story. I think that's why Joseph can't handle it anymore and in the next chapter reveals who he is. Because he's thinking, now we can finally reconcile because something has changed. Judah, and by the way, all the brothers are there. Nobody is left. So they're all in it together. And that tells Joseph that something is different. Now we can work towards reconciliation. The family can be together again, because of that remarkable expression of sacrificial love. Now, that's kind of inspiring, isn't it? I mean, you read that and you're like, man, that's kind of cool, Judah. Way to go, Judah. Like, he did something right. This flawed person, and we see his story in Genesis, and he is a flawed person. He did some bad things. And yet, at this moment, when this opportunity comes around, he says, I will be a slave instead of Benjamin. Now that's cool. This is very different from what Jacob is doing here. Both of them have bound up their lives with someone else. But in Jacob's case, it's a very self-centered, self-absorbed, kind of insecure binding up, right? He's saying, I can't even let Benjamin out of my sight. But in Judah's case, this is very different. In Judah's case, he's willing to give his life so that Benjamin can survive and go back to his brother. So the question is for us, how can we live with the same kind of courage and freedom and confidence as Judah exhibited in this instance? How can we love others sacrificially? How can we avoid being all bound up in something that may be good but not ultimate? How can we break out of Jacob-like insecurities and self-centeredness and unhealthy attachments? Well, there's another relationship that we need to enter into and cultivate in order to do that. Because we know the whole story of the Bible, and because Ben told us at the very beginning, we know where this is going, we can easily pick up on the parallels to what Jesus later did for us. Jesus becomes a pledge of our safety. Now, Hebrews 7, verse 22, puts it this way. Jesus became the guarantor of a better covenant. He becomes the guarantee, becomes the surety, the pledge of a better covenant. Covenant is an agreement. So there's an agreement, there's a new agreement between humanity and God. And Jesus is the guarantor of that agreement. He says, if they fail, I will pay the penalty. I am binding up my life with theirs. So when they hurt, I'm going to hurt. I'm going to take responsibility for all their failures. And when something happens to them, if they don't fulfill an obligation to God, I will fulfill it. He's doing what Judah is doing with Benjamin, except he's doing it on a cosmic scale. And Jesus is saying, let's make a new agreement, let's make a new covenant. And under this new covenant, I will pay the penalty. I will be the pledge of your safety, so you know for sure you will be safe. I will vouch for you. That means, in very practical, realistic, stark terms, that our sin becomes Jesus' death. If we make out of this alive, if we come out of this situation alive and blessed by God and accepted with Him, that means Jesus has to die. So by us entering into this covenant with God, we are putting a bullet in Jesus' head. These are the terms of the agreement. Jesus vouches for us. And He says, no matter what happens, you will be safe. Though He knows it means that He will not be safe. And so Jesus, perfectly and eternally satisfied in His relationships with the Father and the Spirit. Now we need to understand where Jesus is coming from. Right? This perfect harmony, peace, perfect balance of relationships in the Trinity. Jesus, being perfectly and eternally satisfied in those relationships, decides to have His life bound up in ours. Now, it almost destroyed Jacob, but it did destroy Jesus. Jesus, our substitute, is the person I'd like us to cultivate a relationship with. That relationship informs all our other relationships, and it places all our other relationships in the right context. Have your life bound up in His life. Colossians 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now what that means is that there is a protection on your life. There is safety in your life because it's hidden in God Himself. Who is stronger than God? Nobody can touch that identity. But it's hidden in God with Christ. He is the guarantee of that. He is the pledge of your safety. Now, you may be thinking, okay, so we started with saying that too much affection, too much of an obsession with someone is unhealthy and toxic, and we gave some examples of how it works. So why would it be different with God? And certainly many people say, it's okay to be religious, but when you get fanatical about your religion, that's when things get really weird. So why would I stand here and claim that you can develop a relationship with Christ that no matter how strong it is, no matter how focused it is, no matter how far you pursue it, is never going to turn toxic or unhealthy? Why would I say that? Doesn't it seem illogical? Well, the solution to that is that He is not like other objects of our affection. You remember the illustration of a Dodge Neon, and my mother-in-law had a Dodge Neon, that's why I think of that car like that. But you remember that illustration of a Dodge Neon with a huge dresser on top, strapped with all sorts of things that you could find in the trunk, right? And so it's just going down the highway. The reason that doesn't work is not because the dresser should not be moved. It's not because the dresser should never be seen on the highway. It's because that car can't do it. You see, that car is not made for that. But what if we found a different car? What if we replaced that Dodge Neon with a Dodge Ram truck? I'm very comfortable driving behind a Dodge Ram truck with a dresser in it. No problem. I'm not worried. It's got this thing called a Hemi. I don't know what a Hemi is. I don't know what it is. But I want it. I feel like I already want it. It's got something. It's made a certain way to do those kind of things. And it can do things that other cars cannot do. And so you can put that weight on that car, on that truck, but you can't do it with other cars. And so we cannot put the burden of Godhood on people. But we can put a burden of Godhood on God. Of course you can. He's God. He can handle it. He can bear it. And so Jesus, in his humanity, is always going to be able to relate to you. Now, there are people who will not always relate to you. There are people in your life that you should not share everything with. But with Christ, you can and you should share everything with. Why? Because he can identify with everything. He is a perfectly human being. And so he understands. He has gone through the same stuff you're going through. So whenever you pray into him, whenever you're communicating with him, he knows. He can identify with you. He can relate to you. But in his divinity, in his divine God nature, he's able to absorb all of it. He's big enough to bear the weight of Godhood. So this claim that I'm making today, and I hope some of you are not thinking that, but you probably are thinking that, that's just Sunday morning stuff. That's church talk. We would talk about these things, but when I leave church, none of that matters. I'm back in real life, and I got work, and I got family, I got relationships, I got problems, and none of this really applies. That just makes sense here in the sanctuary. Well, I'm going to totally disagree with you on that. The claim that I'm making here is true for all of your life. This is not a message that can only be understood by Christians who have 20 plus years of walking with Christ. This is immediately applicable to all of us. Because if you have this relationship, if you cultivate this relationship with Christ, it will put everything else in the right order, in the right perspective, and you'll be able to figure out how to treat good things in life in a good way and not make them ultimate. Why? Because you have the ultimate thing now. Now, Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The idea is that our hearts are made to find their rest somewhere. But they can't find their rest in human beings. They're not big enough for that. And so now you have a person that is big enough where your heart can finally find rest. And if your heart is at rest, that frees you up to do all sorts of good things with people and pursuits and hobbies and friends and all of that stuff in life. So what I'm saying is immediately applicable to you today and tomorrow, and you can take it to your job, and you can take it to your friends, and you can take it to the game you're going to watch today. All of this is applicable. Because if we worship a human being, they cannot handle it. But if you worship God, he can. And if you worship God, you can now reorder your relationships to human beings in the right way. You see, we're all made for relationships, and we're made for worship. The problem isn't that we're made that way. The problem is that we try to worship people we're not supposed to worship. And we try to avoid the one relationship that defines everything else in life. That's the problem. And so if you put it in the right perspective, you can apply it immediately, directly to your life, today, tomorrow. And not only will you find confidence and courage to love other people the way you're supposed to love them, and you will feel better, you will do better as an individual, as Judah does versus Jacob. But this will also be of great benefit to other people in your life. If you live your life on the basis of your relationship with Christ, you will be a better friend, you will be a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, and a better worker at your job. Now, I'm going to give you just a few examples to try to hopefully flesh it out a little bit so we know what I'm talking about, so you believe me that it's applicable to your life today, and then we'll take communion. If you are loved by Christ, and if you live in that reality, you can love your boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse for who they are and for their benefit. Now, you know you can relate to people in different ways. You can love somebody because they do something for you. And as long as they do it, you love them. And there's an agreement that you do something for them, they do something for you. As long as that works, you're fine. But as soon as it breaks down, everything gets really strange really quickly. But if you have the love of Christ, And if that need to be loved and valued is fulfilled by an ultimate being with an infinite amount of love towards you, that is not dependent on your performance at all, now you're free to love someone else for who they are. Because you're no longer dependent on their affection. You love their affection. You enjoy their affection, but you're not dependent on that. That is not your identity anymore. If your life is bound up in Jesus, you can experience unusual freedom at work. Now, this is what I mean. Your self-esteem does not depend on your performance at work or on your coworkers or your boss's perception of your performance. If that's the case, if you're not basing how you feel and who you are on how other people see you or how effective you are at your job, you can actually accomplish more because you will not be afraid to take risks and to delegate to other people. If you're not after the glory, if you're not trying to prove that you're the best person in the office, you will put the best person for that job on that job, and you'll be fine with that. And you'll be able to disengage at home because you know that your identity does not depend on how well you do at work. I'm not saying that leads you to a passive and a slacker kind of worker. No, I'm saying that's going to make you better. That's the same with school. Your grades do not determine your worth. Jesus does. And if your worth has been determined already, you are now free to take risks and maybe take something on that you might fail at, but might do really well with. If you anchor your life in Jesus, you can strike that rare balance between caring for your children but also letting them grow up into who they are and not who you want them to become. You can survive them moving out, and you can survive them moving back in. If you place your identity, if you anchor your life in Jesus, then you can love them for who they are, you can encourage them, you can let them go and let them figure it out without feeling like you have to be there every step of the way. If your identity does not lie in who will win in the next elections, did you know you can actually do more in the realm of politics and you can do better in the realm of politics? This is how it works. If you're not so concerned with the immediate next decision, you're going to be able to have a much larger picture. You'd be able to plan much further ahead. And you're not going to be totally destroyed by a temporary loss. You can build towards a much greater victory. Now, that's how human nature works. If you're able to have perspective, which you can if your relationship with Jesus is the dominant relationship in your life, and then you can work it out in politics or whatever other area that you're involved in. Friends, even things like sports and music and movies become much more enjoyable if they are put in their proper place. If they are what they're supposed to be, and you're not trying to derive the meaning they can't provide from them, if you are deriving that ultimate meaning from Christ, you can simply enjoy them. And yes, you will care, but you will enjoy them, and they won't destroy you if they fail you. Now, I know I'm making a big claim here by saying that if you anchor your life in Jesus, all these things are now possible for you. Will all those things happen with you? Probably not. It takes a lot to work this out. And we're all dealing with different circumstances, and some of them have severe limitations that are totally outside of our control. So it's not going to be this rosy picture that I'm painting here, but I want to give you a vision. Because if the gospel really works in your heart, these kind of things are possible. And the claim that I'm making, I'm saying it is true. I am saying it's true. Scripture is saying it's true. Church, over the centuries, is saying it's true. The question is whether you say it's true. Whether the gospel is working out of your heart into your life in the way that it's supposed to, wherever God has placed you, whatever relationships He has given you. The question is, are you cultivating a relationship with Jesus and reevaluating all your other relationships in light of that? That's my challenge. Work it out. As we prepare for communion, I ask you to consider this an opportunity to cultivate a relationship with Jesus. This is what this is for. This is not an empty ritual. This is not to separate church members from not church members. This is a way for us to express our relationship with Jesus. What you see at this table is Jesus the substitute, is the one who has bound up his life in yours and died for you. And so we come to the table and we're saying, I want more Jesus. I want more relationship with him. This is why I'm here. It's why I'm at church. This is why I'm coming to this table, because I believe in him and I want more of him in my life. So I'm going to take it and eat it and drink it, because that is part of the way how he influences my life. And may he increase my faith, that I believe in him more, that I cultivate a closer relationship with him. A Puritan said, Thomas Watson said, in the word preached, the saints hear Christ's voice. In the sacrament, they have his kiss. You hear his voice from the pulpit, you hear his voice from Scripture. But when you come to the table, you get his kiss. It's a personal experience. It's often an emotional experience. It's something that touches us in the way that a sermon cannot touch you. So make use of this. Come with the right attitude. Come with the right faith. Come to the table to develop your relationship with Christ even more. Now, if you have not heard his voice, if you're not a believer, and you have not responded in faith to his offer of salvation, do not come up for a kiss. Doesn't make any sense. Hear his voice first. So if you're not a believer, not a follower of Christ, don't come to the table just to do it for the sake of doing it. Stay at your seat and pray and welcome Jesus into your life and come to him in faith and say, you are my substitute and I'm here and I want my life to be bound up in yours. When you come forward, we're all going to come forward and sing together and take communion up front, or you can take it back to your seats if you want more time to meditate. Please feel free. If you don't want to sing, that's okay. If you want to pray more and confess, that's fine. This is a time for us to connect with Jesus. If you're out in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there, and you can come and take communion right where you are. So let us pray together and prepare our hearts, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together. Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for sending Jesus to become our substitute, to guarantee this new covenant. And so we acknowledge that we are a covenant community. We have entered into this new covenant under the new terms. Jesus having become a pledge of our safety, vouching for us, and ultimately giving his life for us so we may live and not die. Lord, I pray that this reality of what Jesus did for us would become more and more real for us, that the gospel would become more and more real in our lives, that our minds would be changed, our hearts would be transformed, our bodies even would follow in this working out of the gospel in our lives. We do pray that we would live courageously and confidently and sacrificially for others, that we would not take things that are good and make them ultimate things, but that we would pursue a relationship with Jesus. And through that and from that and out of that, reevaluate all our other relationships. We know that we can't do it just by simply thinking it through. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit to prove to us that the gospel is true. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us through the thinking out of what needs to happen in our lives. We need him to convict us if there are any idols in our lives. We need him to give us perseverance and follow through to address these issues. Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to help us and make our hearts open to him, so we would be glad to learn from him and glad to be counseled by him. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So let us come to this table in faith together, expecting that our relationship with Christ will deepen.